What do I stand for? What do I stand for? Most nights, I don't know anymore. And this lack of surety, almost this ambivalence, this road to agnosticism where I don't know and I don't care that I don't know, is captured perfectly in the first stanza of the song. And I wonder how many people, specifically those younger than me, are in this position. The position of I don't know and I don't care. But there is the sense that there's something larger out there. There is the sense that there is a creator, that there is a God. You might not fully understand the biblical God. You might not fully understand the biblical system of logic and faith. But you know there's something there. And the purpose of this series and the purpose of this particular sermon today is to establish in you what you do know and how to stand for it. Well, welcome to the third or fourth installment, rather, of a series called A Hill to Die On. And this is part two, where we are looking at the Trinity. And I'm glad that you are joining us, hopefully, again. And if it's your first time, don't be too perturbed about the heavy subject matter for today. I will give you a brief summary. And just like the Trinity, these two messages on our Godhead also flow into one another. I want to start off the introduction to the sermon by reading the lyrics of a popular song. Well, I assume it's popular. Don't really know the song, but the lyrics stood out for me when I read it in the week. The big idea for this entire series is that there are certain things concerning our faith and certain beliefs or doctrines about Christianity that we should not back down on. The Trinity is one of them, and before that I just looked at the whole concept of truth, God's Word in general, but how Christianity and the Bible elevates truth. I want to share something that one of our popular cultural artists and commentators has noticed in his very own songs, or is produced in his own songs, and it reads as follows. This is a song called Some Nights by a band called Fun. Cool name. The first stanza of the song reads as follows. Some nights I stay up cashing in my bad luck. Some nights I call it a draw. Some nights I wish that my lips could build a castle. Some nights I wish they just fall off. But I still wake up. I still see your ghost, O Lord. I'm still not sure what I stand for. What do I stand for? What do I stand for? Most nights, I don't know anymore. And this lack of surety, almost this ambivalence, this road to agnosticism where I don't know and I don't care that I don't know, is captured perfectly in the first stanza of the song. And I wonder how many people, specifically those younger than me, are in this position. The position of I don't know and I don't care. But there is the sense that there's something larger out there. There is the sense that there is a creator, that there is a God. You might not fully understand the biblical God. You might not fully understand the biblical system of logic and faith. But you know there's something there. And the purpose of this series and the purpose of this particular sermon today is to establish in you what you do know and how to stand for it. Now, having said that, last week we started on the Trinity and we had a look at some foundational things about the Trinity. And the we looked at Genesis 1:26 and we looked at the Trinity being foundational to the very DNA or the ontology, the essence, the nature of God. I kind of want to start there again, but I'm going to look at another scripture found in the book of 1 Peter. And this is relating back to Genesis 1:26, so stick with me. And the summary will kind of be given as running commentary as we go along. They all relate to one another. So this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, Genesis 1:26 is the command coming from God and directed to Himself in His Trinitarian self, saying, "Let us make man." He then proceeds to make man. The big idea for this particular sermon is that our faith, our belief system, our theology, the logic of God is a Trinitarian faith. I was listening to some teaching on this a week or two ago, and I was listening to one of my famous teachers, preachers, and he says that he's listened to gospel presentations by street evangelists, and he's listened to the training that we offer our lay people in how to share the gospel. And he says he is amazed that there is nothing of the Trinity in it. In fact, if anything, we tell people to shy away from the controversy of the concept of a Trinity. You don't want that to muddy the waters of someone knowing that they're a sinner, of someone knowing that they stand in the need of salvation from a God. Let's just God save them. Let's just tell them that there's bad news and that there's good news. Well, he makes the point then that there's also ontological news. There's natural news about the God that we claim to be the God of all creation, the God of the universe, He who is omnipotent, He who is omniscient, and He who is omnipresent. He goes further on to say that because Genesis 1:26 exists, because there is an eternal, internal communion, not His words, mine, but because there is this pre-fellowship, and a pre-creation fellowship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the gospel exists. In fact, last week we also quoted the Great Commission, that those words that Jesus speaks that become the Christians' marching orders to evangelize the world of God's love and saving message. And He says, "I will be with you if you do these things all the way till the end of this age, when everything is consummated by the very word and judgment of God." And when He releases us to this task and to this mission, He says, you got to go make disciples of all nations and then baptize them, submerge them, submit them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a Trinitarian faith. We have a Trinitarian command. We have a Trinitarian mandate. And if you look at what the Apostle Peter is saying in these first two verses of his letter to the elect in this part of the world, he is saying, listen, you have been chosen by God by His foreknowledge. You are being sanctified through the work of the Spirit so that you and I can be obedient to Jesus Christ the Son, sprinkled by His blood. Not only do we have a Trinitarian mandate, a Trinitarian mission, but we have a Trinitarian life. Everything about my eternal life, my conversion, my regeneration, everything about it is a Trinitarian effort. And I just love the way that the Apostle Peter defines it. Once again, you are chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are sanctified by the inner working of the Holy Spirit, equally God. And you are, all of these things are performed in you and made in you so that you and I can be obedient to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who pays the atoning sacrifice on the cross. There is this internal, eternal communion, cooperation and collaboration between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three, all of them, work within you to produce a candidate for holiness and to produce a specimen of sanctification and to produce a minister for his mission. God in his entirety, God in all his glory is working in you to produce something that is valuable to this world, and it's called going on mission. The next time you share your faith, the next time you speak of Jesus, your Savior, if you don't have the opportunity, at least be mindful that it is a Trinitarian faith. Your salvation and my salvation is a Trinitarian effort of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Before we go on, I'd like to just take a break from the exposition of 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to look at some of the scriptures that we weren't able to cover last week, obviously because of time. But I want to look at the Trinity in the Old Testament. And this isn't exhaustive. This is a selection of scriptures that I think would fit a sermon such as this. And the first passage is Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to verse 13. Again, and I'll make some comments on it. And here it goes. The Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." And now we jump to verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Will I return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son?'" And this passage, again, is a little bit of a sneak peek into the nature and the ontology of God as a triune being. So what happens in the story? Abram is close to Mamre. He set up camp there. He's with his wife and the rest of his household and his clan. And he looks up and he sees three men who look a bit strange, but strange in a good way. And in his mind, he realizes these are divine or heavenly guests. So some of the verses which I didn't read, he quickly goes up to them, bows down as it says, and invites them into his tent, and he's going to serve them, being a very good Mediterranean host. He calls his servants, he has a lamb slaughtered, he puts some curds and other refreshments before them, for he understands the importance of this very divine encounter. He doesn't know the details, but he understands the importance. Sarah at some point laughs when they mention what their promise will entail, that in her old age, she will bear a son. This is the response of this Trinity of holy men. The Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" The first thing that you want to notice about this passage is that Abram, maybe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure if he would have figured this out completely on his own. And might I just add, the greatest revelations into the ontology of God's person, and then also the very strict definition of the ontology of God's mission, has always come under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would even go as far as to say that just the normal humdrum of life, if the rhythm of life and the activity of everyday life, if it is not captivated and boundaried by the Holy Spirit's activity of keeping and sanctifying, then you and I really can and do and accomplish nothing. God's presence keeps everything together. God's knowledge reveals any type of advantage that we might have over our existing limited body of knowledge. And this would be a case in point. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. Now, the bowing is not something that would have been completely unusual in the culture. These days, we would shake your hand. In fact, these days, we wouldn't. These days, I'd offer an elbow or might just shake the head because of COVID-19. But the bowing would not have been completely out of place for someone of great stature. So the bare minimum is that these three figures had great stature. In verse 3, he says, "Have I found favor in your eyes? My Lord, do not pass your servant by." And there's your first clue in verse 3 of chapter 18. He refers to them in the singular. A little bit later in verse 13 and 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Based upon the promise that these three individuals are giving to them, it is a sneak peek. Now, on its own, it might not mean much. And you might say, well, you're fetching a little bit here. And that would be true. But taken in context with the entire witness of Revelation in the Bible, one begins to understand that this is part of God's little sneak peeks into his very Trinitarian nature. So we have Genesis 18, 1 to 3. The next one, which most of you probably would never have even come across and would be a little bit unfamiliar with, would be Proverbs 30, verse 4. And allow me to read it now. "Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know." Well, the big takeaway for Proverbs 30 verse 4 is that there is a God who is a creator God, and there is a God who has power and authority over the elements of this world, over the wind, over fire, over earth, over air, of course, and he's able to completely control it and manipulate it. But the takeaway, the big takeaway is, what is his name? We don't really know his name. And what is the name of his son? Even in the wisdom literature, one gets a sneak peek into the Trinity. That this God, who many claim heretically so, I might add, that God is unable to have a son. Islamic theology, it is clearly stated that God is one, and he does not beget anyone. In other words, he doesn't have any children. Now, that is in stark contrast to John 3, verse 16, where it says clearly that God has a begotten son, and whosoever believes in him, he or she can have eternal life. And so here another seed is planted, built upon the foundation of Genesis 18, 1 to 3 and verse 13, that entire passage. Proverbs 30 verse 4 adds weight to it, that there's the possibility that God is one, but he also has distinct persons within that Godhead. You've got the Son now. Now let's look at some New Testament scriptures. And for this, we've already looked at Matthew 28. We've already looked at John 14, which is foundational for understanding the Trinity. I want to look at a verse that speaks of the Holy Spirit as equally God. And there's a few that we could look at, but I want to give you Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 for that. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know it well. I've preached on it many times, but never really from a perspective to prove the Trinity. And so here it goes, Acts 5, 1 to 6. "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you have received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. There's a few major takeaways from a passage like this. It speaks about Christian ethics. It speaks about efficacy. It speaks about the fame syndrome, wanting to curry favor with those who have power and for you to kind of spend time and just have the appearance of holiness, but the actions are left wanting. But what else this teaches us, a big takeaway, is the fact that Peter tells him, you have not just lied to us or even to yourself, you have lied to God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And so here is a little sneak peek into the apostolic mind and thinking of the early New Testament church. They obviously viewed that the Holy Spirit who had come in Acts chapter 2 was God. And just like they had come to the conclusion through the miracles and the teachings of Jesus and the revelation of the inward witness and testifying of the Holy Spirit to them that Jesus is God, they have come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit who was sent is God. I'm going to give you two major conclusions from all of this, and then the sermon is done. Let's hope the conclusions are not that long. The first major implication or conclusion from all of this is that Jesus is more than just a good man, a great ethical teacher, or a man of great influence, even when his presence has long departed, his physical presence. Because that's what many people would say, and it's almost patronizing to Jesus. That, in fact, C.S. Lewis used to say, don't call Jesus a good man. Don't call Jesus someone that functions on a higher plane than the average human being. That's an insult to him, C.S. Lewis would say. He says, because Jesus claimed to be God. And for you then to reduce him to nothing more than a good teacher or a temporary prophet who had some insights into life and maybe even eternity, you are whitewashing what Jesus called us to. So you only have two options. Either he is who he says he is, or Jesus is a madman and none of us should be listening to him. Those are your two options. And you cannot sanitize him. I want to tell you, Jesus is more than just a good man. Jesus is more than just a great teacher. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, your and my Messiah. If you have never had a personal encounter with this Jesus, if you have never heard the gospel before, allow me to follow my own advice and tell you that this Jesus is God. He is the second part of the Trinity, known as the Son of God. He was sent by his Father to be a sacrifice for sin, your sin, my sin, past, present, and future, so that the burden, the consequences, and the just reward for our sin would not be borne by ourselves, but would be paid for by God in Christ Jesus himself. He does all of this for his own glory, but for your benefit to eternity. So that upon repentance and upon confession, and it's important that you understand this, that upon repentance and saying, Lord, I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to help me to never return to my wicked ways and wicked thoughts and wicked deeds again. And upon confession of saying, Lord, I understand who you are the Son of God, you are God, and you are the only one in whom salvation can be found. If you are able to come to that submissive position, if you are able to see who the true Jesus is, the second part of the Trinity, you, my friend, my brother, my sister, you will be saved. Jesus is not just some higher functioning person. He's not just some specially selected prophet of God like they are in the Old Testament. No, he is God. Second big takeaway is that you can have a major confidence if you are a Christian. And I'm not just talking about the confidence or the assurance of your eternity. I'll preach on that in the weeks to come. But I'm speaking about just a generalized confidence because of what you carry and what you possess. Let me give you an example. When I was younger, you know, when growing up as a young person, we never had loads of cash. And so whenever I used to fear being invited to certain places with certain friends, because some of my friends were way better resourced than I was at the time. And so if we were to go to a shopping mall, or we were going to go to some type of venue where everybody else was going to gather at, not someone's house, you know, like a club or something, which demanded money, I would be a little bit sheepish. I would go because you don't want to miss out with your friends and so forth. But there's a lack of confidence when you go. And I remember when my older brother started working. And he became a dentist, and so he was earning quite well. And my brother, God bless his soul, he's not dead, he's still very much alive, but God bless him for looking after his little brother. And when he started giving me pocket money, and he started giving me cash. And at this point, I'm in my later teens. And I remember the first feeling of financial confidence because of what I carried in my pocket, which was different from the past. Now, remember the first time when we went to the movies, a whole group of us, young, safe, born-again friends, and we decided we're going to go watch a movie. It was in the holidays. And usually it was always an issue. You've got to count your pennies and at least make sure you have enough to count your ticket. And if people say, oh, you're not going to get popcorn? No, I'm not hungry today. And that wasn't the real reason. I probably wasn't hungry. But the real reason was I didn't have enough for popcorn, and you're not going to be a burden on anybody else. And I remember the first time going in with, which I at the time thought was a lot of money, but it provided a confidence to me that as I entered into the cinema and into the venue and standing in the line to pay your ticket, I stood there with the complete assurance that I would not be embarrassed, that I would not stand in front of the teller and count my pennies and not have enough, that I would not have to say, you know what, I'm not having any drinks or popcorn or any snacks today in the movie like everybody else was. I could stand there completely confident because of what I had been given and what I was carrying at that moment. Now, you are just a jar of clay. You are just a fleshly vessel as a believer that carries the deposited spirit of God in you. And that spirit of God is not just an influence. That spirit of God is not just a mist. It's not something ethereal that's untouchable. That spirit of God that is in you is the third part of the Trinity, who is sanctifying you and giving you a confidence that you belong to Jesus, that no one can snatch you out of his hands. It's giving you a warrior spirit that fights on your behalf, that when the attacks come in from every side, you won't have to raise a hand. You won't have to open your mouth. The Holy Spirit of God secures you, authorizes you, protects you, and sends you on your way in safety. You can have confidence because of what you carry. And because we serve a triune God, because our faith is a Trinitarian affair, you don't just have a God above you. You've got a God in every dimension that exists. You've got a God that you look up to and you say, Abba, Father. You've got an older brother who is right there with you in spirit, and you can say, you in me, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus, thank you for giving me the confidence. Thank you for giving me the power. He is above you. He is on you. He is in you. He is around you, and he is pushing you to achieve the purposes of God in your very own life. Two big takeaways from a Trinitarian faith. An Old Testament sneak peek, a New Testament fulfillment, a now experience of this Trinitarian God says Jesus is more than a good man. You're serving God. You have more than just a mist or a Holy Ghost in you. You have got the third person of the Trinity functioning in you. Allow me to pray as we bring the sermon to an end. Father, we bless you and we thank you in the name of Jesus that the Trinity is not some far-out theological concept, but dear Lord, Father, it is the very cornerstone from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I thank you, dear Lord, that there is no other way that we can come to the Father but by God the Son. I thank you, Lord, that there is no other way that we can experience eternity here on earth other than being inhabited by God, the Holy Spirit. And I pray, dear Lord Father, because of that, you give us this confidence that we are serving a Savior who is God, and that we are being empowered to missionize because of a presence in us that is God. Release us to your work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.